For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
Let's welcome Mark Middleburg.
Thanks, man. Wow, thanks. What an encouraging introduction. I don't know what to do with this thing, but I'll put it there. Yeah, so I'll be in the back afterwards at the purple table by the restrooms. What a prestigious thing. I don't know what that means, but anyway, so that I'll be there. And I just want to say a couple quick comments before I dive into the material. I've got a lot to cover, but one is, it's so cool. I don't remember these preludes at my church growing up. And, you know, the Baptist church just didn't do Jackson Brown back then, but this is cool. Isn't this a cool place? I love this. And Jim mentioned William Lane Craig. He's someone I learned under, but he's also one of my heroes. I think perhaps the greatest living defender of Christianity today. And I have the privilege of knowing him and being friends with him. And he emailed me just this afternoon, so I emailed him back from the hotel just like an hour ago. And I said, by the way, I'm at a place, I don't know if you've heard of it. I didn't know if he'd ever been here. I said, at Xenos in Columbus. And I said, I'm speaking to this great group of people, and check it out on the website. You know, I say something, and he emailed back right away. He goes, I love Xenos. He said, tell them all hi. So hello from William Lane Craig, if you know who Bill Craig is. One more thing I'll just say is I had a great nap this afternoon, and then I had a four-shot latte just about an hour ago. So it's just kicking in. And I'm ready to talk, so why don't we jump in? And, I did have one more comment. Jay, with a shirt like that, Jay, you could be deported to Southern California. Is that really Columbus style? Where did Jay go with that shirt? Rick Warren would hire you in Southern California with a shirt like that. But anyway, I want to talk not about Jay, but about Jim. And not the Jim you're thinking of. Not the Jim that introduced me. I want to talk about another guy named Jim as we launch into this session. And this is such important topic and topics and material to talk about how to reach into our secular world with the truth of the gospel. And one of the people that really inspires me is a guy that did some very unusual things, a guy named Jim, who was an ordinary Christian who had an extraordinary vision for reaching people that were really far from God. And in particular, God gave Jim this vision to reach these people in a neighborhood that didn't, you know, weren't open to God, weren't like out seeking, you know, looking for truth or asking about, you know, why Jesus died on the cross. None of that. It was people that were very far from God, very secular. And somehow, Jim, he goes, these people are very different from me, but I know, I sense God's leading me to try to reach out to them. And so he prayed and he sought God. He said, what do I need to do to relate to them? And then he began to do some very controversial things. The first thing he did is he looked at how the people in this neighborhood wore their hair, the guys, and he thought, I got to do what they do. I mean, I don't have to, but I think they would accept me better and listen to my message more if there wasn't such a cultural barrier between my neighborhood and theirs. And the guys in this neighborhood loved to shave their heads to the skin. And so Jim shaved his head to the skin, except for one part, because the people in the neighborhood wore part out really long. You with me? Okay, so Jim did it. I mean, he shaved his head to the skin, except part of it he grew out really long, and then he dyed it a different color. Because that's what these guys in the neighborhood, he thought, I know, it's weird, and it felt weird to him. But he thought, I'm willing to do this to try to reach out to these people. And then he kind of noticed how they dressed. And they wore really, extremely loose, baggy clothing. Maybe you can picture that. He's going, I don't know, he's kind of, you know, but he was the tuck your shirt in, you know, button it all up kind of guy. But he goes, I'm going to stretch myself because I want to relate to them. And so he started wearing the really loose, baggy clothing. And then he checked out, you know, how do they talk? What language? Are they going to understand the way I talk? Or am I going to stretch myself to speak in a way that they'll get what I'm saying? So he kind of studied how they talked and observed and listened and kind of picked up the street language and started talking like these people. And he read what they read, and he ate what they ate, and he really started fitting in. And then finally, he took kind of the last big step, and he moved right into the neighborhood. All for the sake of reaching people for Christ. You know, 1 Corinthians 9:22, Paul says, you know, to the Jew I'm like a Jew, to a Gentile I'm like a Gentile. I become all things to all people for the sake of the gospel. I think that's what Jim was trying to do to reach the folks in this neighborhood. But let me just pause and ask you, what do you think Jim's Christian friends thought of Jim? Yeah, you this part kind of captured the sentiment. Most of his Christian friends thought Jim was out to lunch. What's he doing? He's forgotten who he is. He's becoming worldly. Like, right, I mean, look at this neighborhood. He looks like the world now. He talks like the world. He's a compromiser. He's fanatical. He's radical. He's worldly. And most of his Christian friends condemned what he was doing, and most of the churches that saw what he was doing condemned what he was doing. And yet he stayed the course and just kept plowing. And the people in the neighborhood, they didn't like it either. Just for what it's worth, for a long time, they rejected everything he said. It didn't go very well. It looked like a disaster. It looked like a mistake. And let me just pause and say, what would you call a guy like Jim? You know, would we call him a compromiser, a fanatic, radical, worldly? I would suggest we call him what he was. He was a pioneer. More than that, he was a missionary. And literally, he was a missionary. In fact, he was considered one of the great founders of the modern mission movement. Because we should call Jim by his full name. His full name was James Hudson Taylor. And the rest of the story is that the neighborhood God called him to go into was in the inner part of China. And they really did shave their heads and grow part out long, dye it a different color, and wear big, long, flowing, baggy robes. And Jim did everything I told you, and he was almost universally rejected by the Christian community. And today, literally millions of Chinese Christians, you know, Christians, a lot of us in the West didn't even know about till recent years, would trace their spiritual roots back to the risk-taking efforts of a guy named Jim. So Jim Hudson Taylor is a hero of mine, and I wanted to start because I know in this conference we're talking about how to bring the message into the neighborhoods God's called us to, and not to compromise the message. Hudson Taylor didn't compromise the gospel. He just made it clear he wanted to make it connect with the people he was trying to reach. And so he did what it took. God used him, and millions of people were touched. The question is, what does this mean for us? Because I'm not, you know, here to talk about China per se. What I want to talk about is the fact that all of us are called to be missionaries. I know it's recent years that this term missional has become a popular kind of in vogue term. It's nothing new. We are all and always have been called to be foreigners in a strange land where we live. And I've been here for a day or two. It's strange here, okay? Strange where I live too. We live in a foreign culture. And a lot of us feel a little too at home. We forget that we are strangers called to learn to speak the language, learn to relate to the people, and bring the gospel uncompromised into that world, becoming all things to all people for the sake of the gospel, so that by all means, some will be saved. That's our mission. The question is, what do we need to do to emulate Hudson Taylor's example? Well, I think he was very clear about some basic beliefs that he had, some philosophy of ministry that guided him into doing the kinds of radical things he did. By the way, he trained hundreds of other missionaries to do what he did. And gradually it was accepted and understood that this is cultural relevance. This is going into a situation and doing exactly what Paul did, and for that matter, what Jesus did, who said the sick need the doctor, that, you know, we need to go. And, you know, he was God incarnate who became one of us. Hudson Taylor became one of them. We need to become one of the people we need to reach, but bringing the gospel uncompromised. What are the basic ideas? What is a philosophy of ministry that can carry us in the same way into our worlds? That's what I want to talk about in the time that we have. And what I'm going to do is I want to talk about 8 basic beliefs. And this is my formulation, and these are for you to either accept or argue with. Either one is fine. But one way or another, my challenge to you is end up coming up with either these values or a similar set that you can agree with, that you say, this is biblical, this is right, and this will serve me, and then live by them and let them, you know, stretch you and carry you to do what it takes to reach the people in your neighborhood. Okay? So, 8 basic beliefs. Now, I'm hoping you have a notebook. If you don't, if you don't have something to write on, maybe you can share with each other, pass pens around. Because what I'm going to do, you see this blue box up here. I'm going to have you draw a picture with me. And we're going to embellish this thing throughout our whole hour together. And we'll just keep going and drawing it. And below that, you can write down these 8 beliefs or values, again, for your consideration. And by the end, you're going to have a beautiful work of art. You're going to love it, okay? Then you can show each other during the break and impress each other with your artwork, all right? So, the first value, and I let me admit up front, we're starting with the basics. You know, it's Vince Lombardi saying, this is a football, okay? We're going back to that basic level. But I think it's important to do that. These first 3 beliefs or points are just the basic gospel. But I'm going to put them up there. The first thing I want to say is people matter to God. People matter to God. And I mean, even as I say it, I mean, where the church I, for many years, was part of in Chicago, Willow Creek, that was, if there was a creed at Willow Creek, this was it. And I think it's part of why it's a church of 22,000 people today, reaching many, baptizing hundreds and sometimes thousands of people, because people matter to God. He loves them. We must love them. And to start on our drawing here, let me see if I can run this thing. There we go. There's someone who matters to God. And you can just draw, if you draw a rectangular box across the full width of your page and then put your little guy about the same place as that one, it'll work for your drawing, for your artwork. Okay, so this is someone who matters to God. He doesn't know that. He doesn't think about God necessarily, or he may believe a different view about God. He may be part of a different religion. But God loves him. God so loved the world, he sent his son to die for this guy. This guy matters. And the bottom line for everything we're talking about this conference is it's a love-driven deal. If our apologetics and our evangelism and our theology is not driven by love, Paul made it really clear, 1 Corinthians 13, we are clanging cymbals, we're noisy gongs, we're a nuisance to the world unless we're driven by a heart of love. And so this one is the easiest to say and the hardest to convey, because you're all going, yeah, we get this, we've heard, you know, John 3:16, check it off, theological knowledge, learned it when I was 3, let's move on to something hard. Let me just pause and say, this is the hard stuff. It really is. Because everything else I'm going to say, I mean, when I start encouraging you to shave your head and grow part out long, you're not going to do that unless you really love people who matter to God. You're not going to, you know, put rock bands on your stage if that's what it takes, or do, you know, reggae nights, or do, you know, hip-hop, or you know, some kind of radical outreach on your campus, or debates between atheists and Christians, or any of the, you know, innovative kinds of things that you might do if people don't really matter at a deep level, where you love them, where you feel. I mean, that is where it all begins. It's like the title of an old song, you know, way outdated song by Amy Grant that said, love will find a way. If we could just get this first point and care about people the way God does, we could just close the conference and go do whatever it takes, because love would find a way. Love, when it really takes root, it motivates us. We say, I'll stay up all night to talk to this guy. I'll do whatever it takes. He needs a book. He needs a, you know, a ride somewhere. He needs food. What do I need to do? Because this guy matters. This gal matters. And I'm going to do whatever it takes. And, you know, if you don't feel that, and I don't feel that all the time, this is a hard-to-keep value. In fact, I'll just raise my right hand and confess, even though I speak on this and write books and curricula and all that, this is one of the hardest values to keep high in my life. You know, and very often I have to pray prayers of confession and repentance to say, God, your word says that you don't want anybody to perish. And yet I'm living in a way that kind of says I don't give a rip. You know, I'm willing for people to perish because I'm concerned about myself, my needs, my concerns, my income, my whatever, my family, my vacation or whatever. And God, please, yeah, God cares about my family and my needs, but God, please give me your heart for people in this world. That's why he left us here, is to reach people who matter to him. Why else are we here? We can worship for eternity in heaven and take classes and fellowship and do most of the things we do as a Christian we'll do for eternity in heaven. But we have this little window of opportunity to love and reach out to people who need God. So I encourage you, pray. Deepen your commitment to this, especially if you're a church leader. And I have a whole different talk I could go into, but I have a book called Becoming a Contagious Church that gives a bunch of ideas for any Christian, especially if you're a leader, to warm up your heart for people that need God. And if you're a leader, especially if you're a pastor, we've got to set the pace for the people in our church, that we are the champions. We may not have a gift in this area, we may not be good at it, but we need to be trying our best and stretching ourselves and being awkward at times with our heads shaved or whatever it is we need to do, because people matter to God. Okay, second, these people who matter, I just got to tell you, this is really politically incorrect, but just write it down because the speaker said it. They're lost. These people are lost. And you can add to your drawing, it's the classic bridge illustration that shows the chasm between people and God. And I know people that teach on evangelism, they're friends of mine that don't like the word lost, you shouldn't use it. And by the way, I don't walk up to people, you know, at Starbucks and go, you know, you're sort of a lost person, aren't you? You know, that's not my approach. But as believers here, we need to be sober and accurate in our assessment of what we're dealing with. And this is not a derogatory term. If I'm lost in the woods, I want someone to acknowledge it, you know, and come find me. And Jesus was honest and sober in his assessment, and he said his mission was to come to seek and to save that which was confused? No, that which was lost. And so I think it's just important for us to realize people apart from Christ are not okay. There is a wall of separation between them and God. They are in a predicament that they cannot get out of on their own. And my next-door neighbor, who's a great guy and watches my house when I'm on vacation, if he doesn't come to Christ, and it's interesting, I use that illustration all the time, but I've had a breakthrough just this last week with him, and I'm hoping to have lunch with him on Tuesday to really present the message clearly. If he doesn't come to Christ, I don't care how nice he is, how moral he is, what a good father he is, you know, what he does for me or the neighborhood or the community, he's lost and he's in trouble. He's separated because of his sins. And again, I know I'm preaching to the choir, but we live in a culture that militates against us acknowledging and believing what I'm saying. And don't you feel it? I mean, more and more Christians get opportunities in the media, and they're on Larry King, and, you know, well, you're not saying that people all have to do what you do. And Christians just, you know, I mean, even some of our leaders, sometimes they waffle or they kind of back away. These are uncomfortable truths in our culture today. But we're not going to get serious about reaching that guy unless we understand he's in trouble. Third value, or third belief, is people need Christ. In other words, there aren't other solutions. Sincere belief in other faiths does not get the person over the chasm. There's one who died as a sacrifice for our sins. He's the one mediator between God and man. There's one name given under heaven by which we must be saved. He is the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father except through him. I'm preaching to the choir, but just keep that clear in your minds. There's no other hope. People need Christ. And so you can see it, I hope, the cross in the chasm. It's in a dotted fashion there because we're going to move it in a minute. Don't get nervous. But people need Christ. And that message is the gospel, at least I think a good rendition of it. And, you know, Again, I just want to make sure we put our eggs in the basket of the cross of Christ and his sacrifice as our substitute. On our, you know, on our behalf, he died to pay for our sins. What can wash away my sins? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. We've got to be clear on that message. There's no other hope. There's no other way. And, you know, if you want to reach people in your world, you can learn all kinds of approaches and methods and tools and campaigns and lots of good help. I mean, I'm for lots of different approaches. But if you're not clear on this message, you're not going to see transformation in the lives of people. And the churches that don't preach that generally are the ones that are going extinct. Because this is the life-giving message. And so we've just got to be clear on this. Years ago, when I was early in my ministry with Lee Strobel, Lee and I have been partners for 20 years in ministry, and we were at Willow Creek, and we would do classes, and we'd do seminars. We would preach the message, and we'd do classes for seekers and get several hundred people, and we'd do Q&As, and I mentioned one of those this morning where the psychic stood up and challenged me. And we would do these things, and people would come to Christ in those classes, in these meetings, as well as through the church. And one person who came, I was so honored that she came and actually became part of the fellowship and still is at Willow Creek now, was a woman named Marie Little. And maybe you've heard her name. She's the widow of Paul Little, who wrote the classic books, Know What You Believe, Know Why You Believe, How to Give Away Your Faith. I think I saw those books out here. Classics, if you haven't read them, they're great books, great ones to use to teach young people as well. She is still living. He died back in 1975. She's now in her 90s. But at the time, she, you know, a number of years ago, she came and she would come to our classes and she would observe how God was using them and people come to Christ. And we got to be friends with her. And one day she came up to Lee and I afterwards and she said, I have figured out the secret to your success. I said, really? That's interesting. What is it? We haven't figured it out. What is it? And she said, the secret to your success is you're just dumb enough to get back to the gospel message. And I didn't know whether to take that as a compliment or an insult, but I was willing to wear that because I thought, that's exactly right. You know, when you look at a church that's really reaching people, and for years, many people have studied a church like Willow Creek, and oh, it's their drama, oh, it's their music, oh, it's their building, oh, it's their teaching stuff. No, mostly it's their message, the cross of Jesus Christ. And that's going to be true, and your church is going to be true wherever we go. Now, a lot of people stop here. Those three values are enough. People matter, they're lost, they need Christ. Let's present the message. Here it is. Are you ready? And we have a problem, because that is an event orientation to the gospel that is based on the idea that the culture lives about where you see it here. In other words, right up there on the edge. So let me just ask you, people in Columbus that you're trying to reach out to, or people in your area, wherever you're from, are they like right on the edge of the chasm going, oh my, my, look at my sin. Look at the predicament I'm in. Look at spiritual separation between God and me because of my disobedience. What do I do to get back to God? Does that sound like the conversations any of you have? There's a few people like that, but not very many. We live in a secular culture where people, even though I think this is a great gospel illustration, and I share it just like that, I'll probably share it just like that on Tuesday, and I hope it leads my neighbor to Christ, and I think it could. But I don't think it's a really accurate picture of the culture we live in today, because the landscape is wider than a lot of us had realized. And people are moving to the left on our chart. And they're moving further, and they're way out there. They're over here to the point, if I can get through the maze, where, you know, they're looking across the landscape. They're far enough away, they don't even see the chasm. And they're a little like, have you ever been in the mountains, and you think, oh, that one's close? I was in Alaska once, backpacking, and we decided we were going to take a little day hike over to the mountain. Took us about 3 days to get back. Luckily, we had some provisions on our back. But, there, you know, the mountain looked close, but the further we went, the further it got. It was like it was moving away. And when we thought we were almost there, we finally came over the crest of a hill, and there was a huge chasm between us and a stream below. That's like the culture that we live in. They don't realize the distance to God. They don't realize the problem, the sin, the need for Christ. They don't get any of that. And so that's the culture that we're trying to reach. And in that kind of culture, you don't just go and remind them and say, you know, behold, you know, now's the acceptable time. Receive Christ today. Come forward, you know. That kind of approach, it'll still reach some people that are close, but most of the culture is moving further and further away. So I think there's some additional beliefs that we need to understand and apply in order to reach people in a secular culture like the one we live in. So let me go on to the fourth belief, which you can jot down, and that is this. People also, I'm not taking away anything I've said. It's all still true. But they also, in addition to hearing the message of Christ, they also need answers. This is number four. People need answers. They've got questions, they've got doubts, they've got objections. And I just added, and you can do this on yours as well. You all brought colored pencils, right? Pull out the red and draw a red brick wall, or you can use whatever you got, but draw a brick wall between those two guys. I mentioned this morning. I'm adding a second brick wall there. My friend John, the investment banker from downtown Chicago, when I met him, he said, I want to become a Christian, but I have this problem. I don't believe the resurrection. Boom, he was up against the wall. And so I had to address the objection. He needed answers. And you know what? I gave him a book that at the time had just come out called Jesus Under Fire, and I told him to read the chapter by William Lane Craig on the resurrection. And then I gave him a challenge. I said, this is true. I spent about an hour answering his questions. He had been polluted by the whole Jesus seminar confusion and just bought into their whole thing, hook, line, and sinker. He didn't understand that the whole thing was just based mostly on anti-supernatural presuppositions and not on evidence. And so I really tried to give him a lot of the evidence for the resurrection. And I gave him this book, and I said, John, here's your challenge. Read that chapter. And he was a tough business guy. I said, read the chapter, and here's my challenge. Easter's 1 month away. Become a Christian by Easter. I know that messes with some of your Calvinism, but anyway, I just threw it out there. I thought, you know, sovereign God can do that in that time frame. That's no problem for God, if you whatever. But so I'll just back out of that one. But here's what happened. He read the chapter. And then he read it two or three times. Then he read the whole book. Now, this is an overachiever. I mean, I don't know if he thought he got extra credit for this. I didn't tell him to read the whole book. He read the whole book, and then he brought it back to me. This was like 2 weeks into the assignment. He brought it. I wasn't there, but he dropped it off at my office with a note. Thanks. I went and bought copies for myself, and I bought a few for friends. And so now he's giving the book out to friends. Don't you love it when non-Christians do evangelism? It's just so cool. And then I was speaking in Australia, so I'm overseas, and it was a few days before Easter. One night, I called in to get my voicemails, and I got a voicemail from the guy who had introduced me to John, saying, you're not going to believe it, John became a Christian. And it was just a matter of addressing his issues. He needed answers. And so what I did, in effect, both by my conversation and by the things I gave him to read, I helped, you ready for this? Watch the brick walls. Help knock them down. Isn't that cool? Is that high tech or what? I am praying about someday, maybe if you want to give to my ministry, I'm thinking about adding sound to that. It's just a dream. I don't know if it's possible, but you want to see that again? This is about as high tech as I get. So ready? Here goes. Now, I apologize for messing with your artwork because you can't make that your bricks do that. Just put an X through the walls. It'll work fine. You'll understand it. It'll work fine. Let me tell you one other story, similar, because John's an older guy. So what about younger people? Well, I got a phone call one day. This is when I was at Willow. And young guy on the phone, he said, are you Mark Middleberg? I said, yeah. He goes, well, I'm calling you because someone told me I ought to talk to you. I said, okay, what's up? And he said, well, and here's his opening line. This got my attention. His opening line was, I used to be a Christian. Now, would that get your attention? What, used to be a Christian. I said, what do you mean? He said, well, I'm not from your church. I'm from another church in the area, but I've grown up. I was baptized as a kid. I grew up believing. I've always been a Christian. But I started running into a lot of questions and objections, you know, brick walls. And he said, no one's given me any good answers, and it doesn't make sense to me anymore, and I'm not a Christian anymore. And I said, okay, I'm curious what you're hoping to, you know, why you called me. And he said, well, someone told me that you love to talk about these things, and I guess it's sort of my last-ditch effort before I totally abandon Christianity to just see if you want to talk about this. And I'm going, yeah, I think I would be willing. I said, why don't you come in? How about this afternoon? As soon as I could, I got him to come in. And I cleared my calendar that afternoon. He came, he brought a friend, and as the story unfolded, they were part of a church. They started having doubts, and so they went to their youth leader, and they said, well, you know, this just isn't making sense to us. How do we, the B-I-B-L-E thing, how does that work? And, you know, they're starting to raise these objections, and the youth leader's intimidated. He doesn't know. He says, well, you know what, you really shouldn't ask those kinds of questions. If you just pray and just believe, it'll all make sense to you, you'll be okay. Just you know, get close to God and pray and read the Bible, it'll all be okay. Well, to them, that was like, okay, he's more or less saying, leap before you look and it'll, you know, maybe you'll get lucky. They didn't buy it. And I said, well, man, I was getting frustrated with his youth leader at this point, but I said, well, what did you do? He said, well, later on this last summer, he said, we went to Bible camp and we had a different set of teachers, so we decided to give it another try. I said, how'd that one go? He said, well, we raised our questions, and the leaders of that camp said, you know what, you got to really quit asking these questions. You're confusing the other kids at the camp. And they just shut him down again. And I said, what did you do? And he said, well, I began to realize Christianity doesn't make sense, and it's not true. It's like I quoted this morning Walter Martin, when we don't give an answer, we become another excuse for people to disbelieve. I said, what happened? He said, well, I used to lead a Bible study at my house. But he said, I began to realize this isn't true. I can't do this anymore. So he said, and they called it this. They changed the name of it. It's not a Bible study anymore. It's a skeptics group. And now instead of evangelizing their friends at school, they invite them to their skeptics group, and they get together and they share all the reasons that you can't trust in Christianity and why it's not true. And he's telling me all this. I'm going, my goodness. I said, let's back way up. What are the questions you were trying to get answers to that you couldn't get a response to? And he started giving, and they were the basics. I mean, some of these things Josh McDowell answered, 100 years ago or something like that. It's frustrating, but the reality is people don't know the answers. We need to do the homework. We need to be ready to articulate. We need to buy the books and give them to the people. And so I literally spent 3 hours with him and his friend answering. I wanted to not only give him good answers, I wanted to show him there are Christian leaders in churches who are willing to invest in them and try to give them answers. And I'm telling you, by the end of that, it was almost a four-hour meeting. By the end, I could tell there was already a turning. And then you'll love this. At the end, he goes, you know, this has really been helpful, and you give me a lot to think about, and I'll read the stuff you told me to read. And he said, but can I ask you to do me a favor? I said, sure, what do you need? He said, would you come speak to my skeptics group? I said, let me pray about it. Yes. That nanosecond of prayer, and that one was clear. And I said, yes, I'd be happy to come. When is it meeting? Was it this next Tuesday or whatever it was? And I said, that's great, I'd love to come. I said, now, when I invited you to come this afternoon, you came, but you showed up with a friend, which is great. I'm glad you guys both came. But I said, you're inviting me now. Can I bring a friend? He said, sure. So I brought Lee, the Case for Christ Strobel, with me. And we went to the skeptics group, and it was like a room full of high school students who'd been mostly poisoned in their faith by this guy and his friend, who were now more open. And I think I remember maybe 15, 18 people in this room. And Lee gave his testimony. Lee's a former skeptic and cynic and atheist, and he tells his testimony, and I share my story. And then we open it up to questions. We spent 4 hours again with these guys, and by the end of that day, the guy that had called me had recommitted his life to Christ. Within 2 weeks, the friend he had brought to my office had become a Christian. Later, get this, they came, they didn't go to our church, but they came through the Becoming a Contagious Christian course, and learned how to share their faith more effectively. And later, I was reaching out to one of the coaches of one of the sports teams in that high school and was able to utilize these guys as partners to help reach out to this coach. God turned the situation around, but it was based on giving answers as the Holy Spirit convicted of sin and all, you know, I mean, it's a whole deal. But answers were an important part of the thing. And so I just want to say, take this seriously. And I also want to say, like Bill Craig reflected in the email to me today, I thank God for this place and this institute that stands for truth and unashamedly says, this is, you know, we don't care where the culture is going. We are going to declare this, you know, boldly and simply. This is truth. There are answers. And I, you know, that may be out of vogue. That may be unpopular. You know, people all around you may say, no one cares. They do care, and truth still will have an impact if you just learn it and present it. So, I'm preaching now, but that one's important. Okay, on to the fifth one. People also need community. Community. You know, while they're looking for truth, I think especially in this culture that has become more groupthink oriented, more, you know, my friends and I figure this out together. We hang out, we talk, we email, we blog, you know, we're figuring it out. And people desperately, well, we're made in the image of a triune God in which there's community for all of eternity in the Godhead. We're made to have connections. The problem is, if people don't find it in the right places, they'll look for it in the wrong places. And so on our chart, watch way out on the left side. There's community going the wrong direction. In other words, they're going to go somewhere where everyone's glad they came and everyone knows their name. Is that familiar? And what's that song talking about? It's the Cheers song. You want to sing it? It's the Cheers song, if you're old enough to remember that show. And where did they find that deep connection where everyone was glad they came and knew their name? In a bar. And so, you know, that was their church, and that's where they found communion. Some people find community, you know, in sororities and fraternities, singles clubs, gangs. I think this is part of why gangs are growing in the city. People need a place to belong. They're made for community. They don't know where to find it. Here's a gang. I think it's why cults grow. I think sometimes the Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses do a better job of extending community than the church does. I think Islam often does a better job, and those groups grow, partly because people are looking for community. The challenge for us is to figure out ways to extend community to people that don't yet agree with and don't have convictions about our beliefs. Too often in the church, we viewed it as we're waiting back here on the left, on the right, right side of the chart. We're over here waiting for them. And it's like they can have community as soon as they come to Christ. Well, they ain't coming. And they're going the opposite direction. And so if we want to connect with people, we got to find a way to extend to them and say, come and be part of us, even though you don't agree with us. And we're not going to jump all over your back. We're not going to be trying to reform you. We're just going to love you and share with you why we believe what we believe and accept you in the meantime. And along these lines, I thank God for approaches that people are using, like Alpha. Some of you use Alpha? No? A few? No? Approaches like, I know Gary Poole was here a year or two ago, talking about seeker small groups, evangelistic small groups. And there's other neighborhood Bible studies. There's a lot of different approaches. But I think every church should consider starting groups that are designed for the outsider. Places, and even just in your own fellowships, your own classes, your own house churches, or whatever you've got, to make it a place where people can come and cordially disagree, but be in fellowship at the same time. Because it's in that context that they can begin to move toward the truth that we share in that context. And the people that join those kinds of groups, I mean, if they stay in it, most of them end up becoming Christians. So people need community. We need to figure out ways to extend it. Number six. This one, I'll just tell you up front, this is a newer addition to this talk, and I don't even have a visual to go with it, but people need experience. And even as I say it, it makes me nervous. Again, I come from more of the cerebral background. I come from a non-charismatic background, But as I mentioned this morning, many people, especially, I use the example in the Muslim world, many people are coming to Christ through experiences with God and visions and all kinds of things. And someone in the middle here asked me about power evangelism and signs and wonders and so on. I believe that God is alive. He can do incredible things. And that part of what can draw people is when they join the community or they are welcomed into the church and they not only hear truth, but they see God at work. And whether that be a healing or whether that be just the transformation of a life, their friends coming to Christ and changing, their hearts being changed, their values being changed. I think being in a context where they can experience even vicariously or kind of on the fringes God, or where they're in worship and they see the people of God really loving their Creator and in communion with Him and with each other. I think those experiences are major. I think that was something we often overlooked in places like Willow Creek, that often it wasn't even what was happening on the stage at all, but it was the fact that people were coming in a room like this and surrounded by 1,000 other people who were cool people, nice people, sharp people, who really believed this stuff. And they're going, wow, maybe this isn't weird. Maybe this is something I ought to consider. There's all kinds of power in that. So whatever it means, just try it or think about it. But I think offering people opportunities to experience God and experience the power of God in our lives at work, I think, is powerful. You can just add a lightning bolt above that or whatever you want to do on your drawing there. Number 7. People need, all of this needs to be presented in a way that's relevant. People need relevancy. I wish I had a long time on this, but I don't. Now, some people, as soon as they hear relevancy, oh, okay, here's where the watering down starts. This is the compromise time. No. What they need to do is hear it taught in a way or presented in a way or see it conveyed in a way that connects with them. I like the way a friend of mine says it. He says, we're not talking about watering down the message so that people aren't offended. We're talking about communicating it so clearly that when we're done presenting it, people know they've been offended. sometimes we're just so mushy in our communication, people, and it's like, yeah, okay, that's your truth, whatever. No, this is a message. There's a predicament here. There's an issue. You need Christ. And we need to learn to speak it in the language. It's Hudson Taylor learning to speak Chinese. And some people go, we're not into that in our church. We just present the Bible. Okay, then make sure you preach in Greek. Because as soon as you preach in English, you're trying to become relevant to this culture. And I applaud you for that. English, I think, is a better approach. When Martin Luther translated the scriptures into German, that was a step towards relevancy to the German people. And I could give you all kinds of examples through church history of the people we all celebrate in our various movements of Martin Luther and John Wesley and William Booth and Dwight L. Moody and, John Wesley. These guys were all champions of relevancy. They figured out how to take the message and convey it clearly into their culture. Hudson Taylor did the same thing. We're all called to do what Paul did, to become all things to all people for the sake of the gospel. We're all translators. And we've all got to make it relevant. And some people think, well, yeah, but did Jesus do that? Yes. He spoke the common language. He used illustrations. Was Jesus a fisherman? No. Why did he use fishing illustrations? He was trying to reach fishermen. Was Jesus a farmer? No. Is he a rancher? No. Why did he use farming and ranching illustrations? He was trying to reach that. He was a carpenter. He rarely used carpenter illustrations. And once in a while, he talked about a hinge and a door. Usually, he would use more farming kinds of illustrations. Why? It was the people he was talking to. He was communicating into the culture to be relevant to them. We all need to do the same thing. We need to learn to speak the language of the people God's called us to reach. And that's an ongoing, stretching, experience. It's doing what Hudson Taylor did. And when it comes to, well, let me just give you a few examples of this. Language, I mentioned it this morning. Learning to put it in terms people can understand. I mean, some Christians just immediately shut the door because they go to their friends and say, you got to be born again. Now, doesn't that phrase just freak out the culture? Now, is it true? Yes, if you understand biblically what Jesus meant in John 3. Does the culture understand it that way? No. You say you got to be born again. You know what they think? I got to become some rabid, closed-minded, fanatical, religious zealot who's, you know, head spins, you know, who foams at the mouth. Whatever it is, I don't want to do it. You know, once you're born again, it's too late. You're stuck. And I want to follow God, but I don't want to be a born-againer. I had a guy call me once at the church. He goes, yeah, I love the church. I love what I'm learning, but this isn't one of those born-again churches, is it? And I said, well, I'm not sure. What do you mean? And he goes, you know, fanatical, rabid, you know. I said, no, we're not one of those. And then I said, however, Jesus did talk about a spiritual birth we all need. And then I went on to describe it and to try to show him what true spiritual birth is all about. But it's a matter of translating the message into the culture. So language, illustrations, using illustrations like Jesus did that connect with the culture. You know, if it's a sporting community, use sports illustration. Whatever it is, connect with the culture. If you're and people are into music, use music illustrations. Don't use agrarian illustrations. You know, don't use the same ones Jesus did. You know, don't use ranching illustrations of someone who's never seen a cow. I went into a barbecue restaurant near my home in Southern California, and I was looking. I said, "How are the burgers here?" And the girl goes, "Oh, they're really good. They're Angus." And, oh, that's cool. She goes, you know, only one out of, here's what she said, only one out of 10 beefs is an Angus. And I said, oh. I said, what's a beef? And then she looked at me like, are you trying to trick me? And I said, no, I'm just curious. What, you said only one out of 10 beefs is an Angus. What's a beef? And she goes, I'm not really sure. And I thought, this is probably not someone you use the ranching illustrations with, you know? Maybe you use some, you know, Britney Spears illustration or something. But be relevant in your illustrations, in the topics that you talk about, in the questions you ask. Use visuals that they can relate to. I mean, if you can draw a message of self-sacrificing redemption from the new Batman movie, which I think you can, that's going to be pretty relevant to young people that you're trying to reach and their parents that went to the movie too. Or from the Spider-Man. You know, Spider-Man 3 had great gospel illustrations, not to mention Lord of the Rings. And I mean, be relevant in these ways. What about music? I got to hit this one. This is where we often become so self-centered because people ought to like what we like, right? We start to say, all right, I would die to reach my family for Christ, but I'm not giving up my music. Isn't that the attitude often in the church? If they want to follow Christ, they're going to like what we play at our church. We ain't changing that. In effect, we're saying they can go to hell because we're not changing. It's, you know, we like Bill Gaither. We'll always listen to Bill Gaither. This is what we're into. Well, what does it mean to become all things to all people? If you could shave your head, couldn't you at least consider a different style of music once in a while? And so stretch yourself. And this is, I'll share something, you know, this is a little embarrassing, but he's confessed it publicly, so let me just tell you. Just between us. Bill Hybels is the pastor of Willow Creek Community Church. He likes country western music. Now, I don't know what's wrong with him. I don't know if it's a genetic problem. Maybe he fell when he was a kid. I'm not sure. But he likes the stuff. Am I waking anyone up out there? Probably get hung afterwards. But here's my point. Bill likes this weird music. But he had the forbearance to say, I'm planting a church in Chicago. I want to do what it takes to reach Chicagoans. Chicagoans are not into country music. I'm going to do what it takes to relate to them. And he, you know what, if you've been there, they use a lot of jazz, blues, rock. Bill hates jazz. He just hates it. And he's not that into rock either. He's into twangy stuff. But he had the forbearance to say, what I listen to on my own is fine, but I'm going to not project my tastes onto this church. And I think it's part of why they have 22,000 people there. Because they're willing to say, all right, we'll put truth to music you can relate to. This is about reaching you, not about pleasing me. That's the attitude we need. And my patron saint on this value is a living man. I don't know if can I call him patron saint. But anyway, Luis Palau, one of the greatest evangelists alive. He's in his 70s, but don't tell him that. He doesn't know. And he's young thinking. He does these festivals and events all over the country, and they bring in hip-hop groups and rock bands and all this stuff. And he reaches people. His ministry is growing, and he's reaching many people. And I saw an interview with Luis Palau in his 70s, and the woman kind of looked at him on the interview, TV interview in Portland. She said, you kind of looked at him like, you know, act your age, Luis, you know. Do you really, here was the question, do you really like that music? And without hesitation, Luis looked at her and said, no, of course I don't like that music. But I like the people who like that music. That's my challenge, as we try to reach our culture. Like the people enough to give up your tastes once in a while, not all the time, but to stretch and say, what is it going to take if I have them into my home? Am I going to, you know, put on the Messiah CD? Or am I going to, you know, try to, you know, you got the Hallelujah chorus going and they're going, this is weird. What am I going to play for them? What am I going to say to them? What am I going to talk to them? If I'm going to do an outreach at my church, what are we going to do to reach young people? Let's stretch ourselves to reach the culture and be relevant to the people that we're trying to reach. Time's getting away. Let me go to number 8. Oh, by the way, we got some catching up to do here on the drawing. You ready? Is this working? It's not working. Can you manually click it back there? Maybe I left it off too long. There it is. Okay. All right. Hold your breath. The cross is gone. Okay? It's coming back. But the reason it's not there is that's not the chasm the cross fills. Okay? Let me keep going. Oh, there it is. The sin chasm is over here. There's the cross. Jesus died for our sins, but he doesn't automatically fill this other chasm. I'll come back to that. God's over here. People are way over there on the left. And in the middle, there's this chasm we've been looking at, and we don't even know what it is. It's the culture chasm. And we're trying to reach people. And this is going back to Hudson Taylor. A lot of us think we live at home, and we're at home here, and we speak the same language as the people we're trying to reach. And we don't realize that we are missionaries in a strange land, like I've been saying, and that there's a cultural chasm that the cross does not automatically fill. If you want to be relevant in your culture, you need to do the hard work of figuring out how to bridge the cultural chasm yourself. And through your ministries and through your efforts. And so watch up here in the culture chasm. We need to find a way to speak their language and address their questions and concerns. We need to find ways, if we're going to use music, to use their music. Music they can relate to. We need to, you know, do whatever it takes. Paul becoming all things to all people. So that we try to close that. And I don't close it all the way because I don't know if you really can. But this is the picture I think we need in order to reach a secular culture of moving their direction, stretching to reach them so that they can move over and come to the point of really acknowledging and dealing with their sins and receiving what Christ did, you know, when he died on the cross for our sins. I think that's the picture and the challenge for us in a secular culture. Now, number 8 finally says we must allow people time. So see the scale there between people and the culture, the sin chasm, that blue scale? People don't usually make this decision like that. They usually need to have challenges, information, hear the gospel over and over. Lee Strobel, for example, between the time where he started thinking about it and he finally was ready to repent of his sins and trust in Christ, was almost 2 years of investigation. And I don't want to slow anybody down, but I don't want to try to rush them faster than they're ready. And I think, so I, you know, as earlier said, a lot of people take an event orientation to evangelism. I think we need a process approach to evangelism where we realize people are going to come step by step. We need to do everything we can to extend community, give them answers, present the gospel, you know, bridge the cultural gap, make it relevant, make it clear, make sure they keep hearing the gospel message of the cross of Christ so that gradually, you see the arrow to the right, gradually they can move our direction. And so that's the challenge. And now let me just end. There's three, in terms of strategy, three things I think we can do to help address this need. So I've mostly talked about the problem here. Just real quick, three things, and then I'll take a couple questions and we'll end. First, if we're going to address this, I think it comes to each of us, not just our churches or our pastors, but us. Over here on the right, I added a person there. Blue person, just to distinguish from the green people over there. It's not a race thing. That's a Christian over here. And what we need is to have to help prepare every Christian in our churches to have a mindset that I'm going to go. Because the question, really, we look at this problem, the question is, who's going to move? Who's going to move? Traditionally in the church, we've stayed on our side and said, you need to move toward us. And yet, what's the first word in the Great Commission? Go. Who's it talking to? Us. Go into that world. And so we as Christians need to be willing to move their direction. So number one is we need Christians willing to move all the way over here and build friendships and relationships with the people we're trying to reach. So in this three-part strategy, number one is relationships. There's no replacing this, and I think more than ever in the culture we live in, we've got to get up close to people we want to reach. We're not going to just win them with, you know, leaflets and pamphlets and commercials and, you know, impersonal approach, gospel blimps and all of that. We need to get up close to them. Okay? Number one is relationships. And then watch this. See how the relationship, you can walk with the person toward Christ? This drawing just keeps growing, I'm telling you. It just gets better and better, doesn't it? So we're walking with them. So number one is relationships. Number two is conversations. Now watch the between the blue and green people there. Isn't that cool? If I could add sound effects to that, that would be good too. Communication, conversation, where we present the truth. Some of what I talked about this morning, finding out what their approach to faith, their faith path is, how they think about these things, helping them think again, helping them assess the logic and evidence for the Christian faith, what the Bible teaches, what the gospel message is. That's conversation. And if there was a little more room, I would actually draw voices going both ways because it's not a monologue, it's a dialogue. And let me just say, every Christian needs to be trained to do this. You probably don't, and certainly the people in your church do not naturally feel ready to know what to say or how to bring it up or how to convey the gospel message. You've got to train your people. This is a value that's sort of out of style right now, and I want to bring it back in style. And that's why I recently updated and revised the Becoming a Contagious Christian course. And, you know, if you don't have anything else you're using, use that. Use something. Train your people. Lee and I did a DVD with that now so that we teach the whole thing. So any small group or class can do a plug and play and train all your people in how to be a contagious Christian, how to get up close, build a relationship, and have that conversation. That is the backbone of any evangelistic strategy, is personal relationships and conversations. Third, then you can invite them to appropriate larger outreach events. And so to show you that, you ready? Way over on the left. We usually think of the church as being over here waiting for people to come toward it. The church needs to have an attitude that we're not just individually going to go into all our world. The church is a body called to go into its world. And watch this. Help bridge the cultural chasm and be a place that people can come in, have fellowship prior to conversion, check it out, kick the tires, test drive the faith, and see if they want to become a Christian. And so when we have that mindset, when our church starts making our services relevant to the community, when we start having classes and small groups and seminars and all kinds of stuff that extends toward the people we're trying to reach, then watch the church over the chasm, the culture there. They feel like they can come and be part of us, even though they're not really fully spiritually one of us yet. And that helps them move over to the sin chasm. And finally, over time, you know, realize that they don't just need to get information, they need to repent of their sins. And then finally, way over on the right, they can become one of us as followers of Jesus Christ. I'm done adding to that drawing, by the way. How's your artwork look? Now, I wish we had a whole bunch of time for Q&A. Do we have any time or do we have to end? Jay? Three? Okay, let's just take two or three questions, and then I want to pray for you and your ministries. So, who's got a question? Okay, way back here. Someone with a mic running that direction. There it is.
What would you say to those who are absolutely afraid to get out of their comfort zone in the church and go out and connect with people that they have so not connected with so long, they're uncomfortable. They're just a total cultural divergence.
Yeah.
So how do you get over that in order to do what you just said?
I don't have a simple answer, but I think part of it is to acknowledge that we're all fearful. I asked Luis Palau once, I said, do you ever get afraid when you're going to talk to someone one-on-one about the gospel? He said, yes, always. This guy's the veteran. He's the man. He still gets nervous. So if he does, no wonder we all do. That helped me just realize that's natural to feel that. That's part of it. Another is training. You know, it's smart to be afraid if you're not ready. I mean, let me give you an example. As soon as you walk out of the room right now, we're all strapping on rollerblades. Because I'm going to give you a little vision talk on rollerblading, and then we're all going to go out and rollerblade. Do you feel a little fear? Now, some of you are rollerbladers. You're going, oh, that's cool. The rest of you are going, I don't want to, like, break a hip here, you know? Well, that fear is well-founded because you really might break something. A vision talk, for me, doesn't get you ready to rollerblade. Training does. So to train, you first, before you even put any of the rollerblades on, you learn how to stand. You learn, you know, how it works. Where are the brakes on this thing? You know, how do I stop? How do I stand up? And you learn all that. And then you stand and you start on carpet so you don't fall down right away. Or if you do, it's a little softer. And you kind of ease into it. Well, that's the way training is. It takes people that really aren't ready, and that's why they're legitimately nervous. It says, before we go out there, I use the illustration, this is flight simulation school. We're not putting you in the jet and telling you to fly the airplane yet. We're going to do an artificial simulation. Right here in this room, we're going to pair up and we're going to learn how to naturally tell our story. And it's a little artificial, but that's okay. You'll get more comfortable by practicing here so that when you're out there, you can really fly the plane. You can really confidently share the faith. And I'm telling you, Bill Hybels calls it the law of coincidence. He says, whenever we train people for evangelism, people out there get saved. And again, do whatever you need to theologically with that, but it's true. God seems to entrust us with opportunities when we prepare ourselves. So I think training, saying it's okay to be fearful, and then making heroes out of the most fearful. One of the things I used to do is have meetings, and I would have the people that were most nervous tell about their successes. And we had one guy once say, he told a group like this, he said, I was so nervous sharing with this guy that my hands were shaking to the point, he said, I finally had to sit on him. I just was, you know, and my voice was still trembling, but he said, I proceeded while I sat on my hands to present the gospel, and he led the guy to Christ. And so everyone's out there going, well, my hands don't even shake that much, you know? Maybe God could use me. So make heroes out of the fearful people that God uses, whether they lead them to Christ or just have a good encounter. Is that the same person or someone else? Okay, back there.
I'd like to give a plug to the Gary Poole Seeker Group concept. We went to his seminar last year, and my husband and I, who are in our 50s, wanted to reach out to our neighbors who are in their 20s and very demographically different from us. So we took his concept of the asking questions and had two skeptic groups. They called them the skeptic groups because they were so happy that they were in the majority with just two Christians in a room with them. And it was the most powerful experience I ever had. And even though I know how to share Christ, I know the story, and I've led people to Christ, to be the Christian who knows so much and not say a word, except just ask the questions that help them discover. We had people who were very far from Christ tell us that they have moved closer to Christ, accepting Christ. So that was the most powerful tool I've ever seen.
All right, Gary Poole wrote a book called Seeker Small Groups, and I don't know if it's back there, but you can get it here or at a Christian bookstore or on Amazon or wherever. But that approach works, and every church can do it. And he spoke here a year or two ago. I assume there's MP3s or CDs or something. But listen to that approach, and I think it's one that God can really use. Yes, right here. Someone with the mic up close.
I was just going to ask you, the Becoming a Contagious Christian training program, how long does it take? How in-depth is it? I'm sure it kind of varies depending on the group, but...
Yeah, it's designed to be 6 one-hour sessions. So, and we really tried to work hard to keep it in a 50-minute time frame so that if you want to use it in a Sunday school class, you can do it over 6 weeks. Small group can do it over 6 weeks. I think if you do it in a small group, it'll be better to give it some breathing room, take a little longer than that, but you can do it in 6 weeks. And again, you can teach it yourself, like with the leader's guide that's available, or you can let Lee and I come and teach it, you know, through the DVD. So, either way. But again, God's used that, and I could tell lots of stories of people that were fearful. One of the most timid, go back to this guy, one of the most timid people I've ever met, soft-spoken Christian, woman named Julie, went through the training. She actually went through it about 3 or 4 times. And in 1 year, she led 16 people to Christ. In her timid, little, shy, quiet voice. I mean, she led people to Christ like crazy. And so we've got to unleash the whole body of Christ to share the faith. One of the things we teach in the course is that everyone has their own style of evangelism. We're not all clones of each other. Some of us are intellectual. Some of us are more direct. Some of us are more invitational. And some of us are more interpersonal. We have people in our homes. And, you know, there's just a variety of approaches. And we try to legitimize all of them. Say, be who God made you to be, but let him use you to reach other people. One or two more, or are we out of time? One more. Who has the end-all question?
I guess I do.
You do.
I just got handed a microphone.
She says boldly, where are you?
Oh, I'm right here. Do I have to stand up?
Oh, hi.
Hi. Addressing the man who stood up over there asking about, you know, how do you get out there when you're fearful? I'm very fearful, even more now that you're all looking at me.
Can you put the spotlights on this woman?
Yeah, please.
Okay.
One of our teachers, Gary, did a thing called Go Groups. And I thought it was a really great idea. And he said, you know, try volunteering somewhere. So I am a stay-at-home mother of 4, and I homeschool. So I'm like super, super isolated. But I thought, okay, I'll try and volunteer. And so I volunteered at this day camp this summer, teaching in art class. And thinking, oh, you know, all these people are going to be interested, and they're going to want to know about Christ. And guess who was interested? Nobody, you know? And so I'm thinking, well, God, you know, this isn't really working. You know, but God knew my heart, and probably 4 weeks into the summer, I start meeting all these people, one at swimming lessons, one at an art show, and I thought, you know, here God is honoring my effort to try and get out there and meet people and share my life with people. And, excuse me, and none of these people have come to Christ, but, you know, we're forming these relationships and these friendships. So, you know, just I think when you just put yourself out there, God honors that and brings people to you.
I couldn't agree more. And I just, you know, the whole drawing that was up here a minute ago, part of what it says is people are further away. It's a process. And that means we need a lot more of us to be willing to do what this woman has done, to be out there in the early part of the process where you don't have these spectacular stories. You don't have, you know, the guy came to Christ that night or the woman did. It's just they finally, after 6 months, showed some interest. By the way, the neighbor I'm hoping to meet with on Tuesday, I've known him for 6 years now. I've had no breakthroughs. Every time I try to talk about my faith or invite him, he shuts me down. Well, finally, there's a little crack in the armor after 6 years. So we need to be more patient than ever in a secular culture and realize every step toward Christ is part of the victory, part of the success. And that if you're a link in the chain and if you're the one that just gets someone interested in an art class, and then later this person over here, you know, helps answer some questions, and then later someone over here invites them to their small group, and then later someone over here, you know, reaches out to them in another way and serves them or, you know, answers another question, and finally someone way over here leads them to Christ. All of the people involved are links in the chain, and you all celebrate together because you all did evangelism. And no one was more important. Every link in the chain is vital. So way to go, and all of us just need to get out there as this woman has. Let me just end by saying it's a daunting task. I think evangelism has gotten harder. I really do. But I believe the gospel still works. And I just want to end by reminding you what it says, and this is a verse you got to memorize and live by. Romans 1:16, the gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. And who does that include? Just the people that are really close, right? No, to the Jew first and to the Gentile. In other words, across the racial gamut, this is a message that has power. When you present the gospel, God's power is backing you up, working through you and touching the heart of the person, and he will use that. And so let me pray for you. Father, I thank you for these brothers and sisters in Christ and for what you're already doing to use them and to reach others through them and through their ministries and churches. Lord, I pray that you'd take whatever is helpful of what we talked about tonight and encourage them and embolden them. And I pray that you'd give us all of the spiritual guts to be like Jim Hudson Taylor, who had the courage to stretch himself, to do things that were uncomfortable, but to say, I will go wherever you lead me, do whatever you say, so that I can be a vessel of your grace. Lord, help us to have that kind of courageous spirit and tenacity. And as we do, Lord, back us up, fill us, use us, and bear fruit for eternity, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.